Our scripture reading this morning is in 1 Samuel 6. Page 229 in your pew Bibles. I am going to be reading from a slightly different translation, the New King James, because it has larger print. Listen to the Word of God. Now the Ark of the Lord was in the country of the Philistines 7 months. And the Philistines called for the priests and the diviners, saying, "What shall we do with the Ark of the Lord? Tell us how we should send it to its place." So they said, "If you send away the Ark of the God of Israel, do not send it empty, but by all means return it to him with a trespass offering. Then you will be healed, and it will be known to you why his hand is not removed from you." Then they said, "What is the trespass offering which we shall return to him?" They answered, 5 golden tumors and 5 golden rats, according to the number of the lords of the Philistines. For the same plague was on all of you and on your lords. Therefore you shall make images of your tumors and images of your rats that ravage the land, and you shall give glory to the God of Israel. Perhaps he will lighten his hand from you, from your gods, and from your land. Why then do you harden your hearts as the Egyptians and Pharaoh hardened their hearts? When he did mighty things among them, did they not let the people go that they might depart? Now therefore, make a new cart, take 2 milk cows which have never been yoked, and hitch the cows to the cart, and take their calves home away from them. Then take the Ark of the Lord and set it on the cart, and put the articles of gold which you are returning to him as a trespass offering in a chest by its side. Then send it away and let it go, and watch. If it goes up the road to its own territory to Beth Shemesh, then he has done us this great evil. But if not, then we shall know that it is not his hand that struck us, it happened to us by chance." Then the men did so. They took 2 milk cows and hitched them to the cart and shut up their calves at home. And they set the Ark of the Lord on the cart and the chest with the gold rats and the images of their tumors. Then the cows headed straight for the road to Beth Shemesh and went along the highway, lowing as they went, and did not turn aside to the right hand or the left. And the lords of the Philistines went after them to the border of Beth Shemesh. Now the people of Beth Shemesh were reaping their wheat harvest in the valley, and they lifted their eyes and saw the ark and rejoiced to see it. Then the cart came into the field of Joshua of Beth Shemesh and stood there. A large stone was there. So they split the wood of the cart and offered the cows as a burnt offering to the Lord. The Levites took down the ark of the Lord and the chest that was with it, in which were the articles of gold, and put them on the large stone. Then the men of Beth Shemesh offered burnt offerings and made sacrifices the same day to the Lord. So when the 5 lords of the Philistines had seen it, they returned to Ekron the same day. These are the golden tumors which the Philistines returned as a trespass offering to the Lord: 1 for Ashdod, 1 for Gaza, 1 for Ashkelon, 1 for Gath, 1 for Ekron. And the golden rats, according to the number of all the cities of the Philistines belonging to the 5 lords, both fortified cities and country villages, even as far as the large stone of Abel on which they set the ark of the Lord, which stone remains to this day in the field of Joshua of Beth Shemesh. Then he struck the men of Beth Shemesh because they had looked into the ark of the Lord. He struck 50,070 men of the people, and the people lamented because the Lord had struck the people with a great slaughter. And the men of Beth Shemesh said, "Who is able to stand before this holy Lord God, and to whom shall it go up from us?" So they sent messengers to the inhabitants of Kirith Jearim, saying, "The Philistines have brought back the Ark of the Lord. Come down and take it up with you." Now it's going to take us a while, but we're going to get to the passage which I just read. Tomorrow is Christmas Day. There will be no church service here to celebrate Christ's birth. And on Easter, there will be no church service here to celebrate Christ's resurrection. Why is that? It's because each Lord's Day is already both Christmas and Easter. When the word is preached, we know that the eternal word became flesh and lived among us. Since we meet on the first day of the week, we do so because Jesus rose from the dead on that day. And so our Sabbath is the first day of the week, not the seventh day of the week. The Lord's Supper itself. And the table here in front of the pulpit reminds us that we have the sacraments as well as the word as part of our worship of God. The Lord's Supper itself reminds us in its celebration of both Christmas and Easter. It is Christmas when we hear Jesus' words, "Take, eat, this is my body." He was born of a woman just like we all are, and he was truly and fully a man. And when we hear these words, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you remember his death until he comes," we know that Jesus is alive, not dead, and he is coming again. So every Lord's Supper is both Christmas and Easter, and every Sabbath day service is both Christmas and Easter. But there's more than that. The Lord's Day, because it celebrates Christmas and Easter, which center on Jesus, also sums up the three great Mosaic feasts. Can you name the three? Passover, first fruits, and the Feast of Booths. In the Old King James, it used to be translated Feast of Tabernacles, and as a kid, I always imagined giant buildings, but the point is out into the fields again and lived under tree branches, ending up with the Day of Atonement. Jesus, Paul writes, is our Passover, whose sacrifice causes God's anger to pass us by and not harm us. Jesus is the first fruits of the resurrection, and we will join him in new life at his coming. So he fulfills the feast of first fruits also. By the way, in the New Testament, that feast is called Pentecost. And with Jesus, we dwell like foreigners in tents living in a land which is not our final home. Not the United States, not China, not Canada. And Israel, living in Canaan, did not live in its final home. That's why the psalmist talks about a rest that is still ahead for Israel. When we confess our sins, God removes them out of his sight, as he did Israel's sins on the Day of Atonement, when the goat was sent off into the wilderness. The day that came right after the Feast of Booths. So because Jesus fulfills these three great Mosaic feasts, their meaning is also included in our weekly gathering as the church. So today we celebrate Christmas, Easter, Passover. Can you finish them? First fruits, Booths. And, of course, the Day of Atonement, they concluded it. While we're at it, I can't help but noticing that Jesus also fulfills the Feast of Lights, Hanukkah. After all, he says, "I am the light of the world," And he did so probably at the time of this feast when he was in Jerusalem. So, today's Christmas. However, and now things get complicated. So is tomorrow in this country. So, how did once a year Christmas get added to the weekly Christmas? I'm going to tell us two stories. First, the large one, and then the American one. Over the centuries, the Christian church added feast after feast alongside the Lord's Day. Anyone raised Roman Catholic here could probably name a whole number of those feasts. And in the minds of much of the populace, these feasts became more important than the weekly worship of God. How many of you grew up with the term Christmas and Easter Christians? I haven't heard it recently, but I grew up with it. Christmas and Easter Christians, meaning they never go to church except at the Christmas celebration and the Easter celebration, twice a year. Those were the really holy days, and every first day of the week you could do what you liked. So the reformers began simply taking a sickle to all these feasts and uprooting them one after another. Finally, in the reformed world on the continent, only two were left, Christmas and Easter. In the British Isles, the Puritans and the Presbyterians of Scotland got rid of Christmas and Easter also. In fact, there are stories back from the 17th century of Presbyterians ostentatiously plowing their fields on Christmas Day, December 25. To make the point, this is not the holy day. The holy day is the first day of the week, which is our Christmas and Easter and so on. You can comb your way through the New Testament, and there are no commands and no examples of these feasts being celebrated. Nothing like the Mosaic commands of the three feasts I mentioned. Okay, now we come to this country. Until about the 1840s, would you believe it, a December 25 Christmas hardly existed. The Puritan and the Presbyterian influence was sufficiently strong that Christmas was not a particularly significant thing. When we were in Cyprus, by the way, in 1970, Christmas came and went, as far as the island was concerned, without any notice. Because in the Greek Orthodox world, the date is celebrated this January 6th. When we were back there just recently, you couldn't get away from Christmas. And in a moment, you'll hear why it fits this country also. Well, what happened in the 1840s in this country? Well, three things. First, Charles Dickens, the English writer, published what I have always thought was a somewhat sappy story entitled A Christmas Carol. And it was immensely popular. And after you get done reading A Christmas Carol, if you say something negative about Christmas, you feel like just about the most awful person that ever crawled on the face of the earth. Second, beginning in the 1840s, Roman Catholics from Ireland and then Germany and Italy began immigrating in great numbers, and they brought with them these feasts. And third, and probably most lastingly significant, merchants discovered that they could make a great deal of money by exalting Christmas as a day of gift-giving. And that is what has happened in the island of Cyprus since we were there in 1970. The stores cannot fall over themselves hard enough to put up Christmas decorations and invite you to buy, buy, buy. So what do we have now in this day, in this country, where Christmas is concerned? Well, we have what I call an everything mushed together celebration. There are carols. There are house decorations. There are trees. There's the creche. You know, the creche is the term for the baby Jesus in the manger, and the mother and the father and the donkey and the animals and the shepherds and the wise men, all anachronistically all put together at the same time in the same place. Invented, by the way, by Francis of Assisi. So you have creches. Everybody gets a day off work, so how can you not like it? You don't have to go to school, you love it. And there are sales, sales, sales. My inbox from Amazon just doesn't stop offering me more things to buy right up to the last minute. They practically promise that if I order it at 1 p.m. on Saturday, it will be there at 2 p.m. It's just amazing. Now, God often does things in ways we simply don't expect. And one of the things that has happened in this country with Christmas, which we as a church celebrate every week, but with the December 25 Christmas, is that Americans who have nothing to do with the church, according to a recent poll that I read, know these things about Christian faith. They know that Jesus' mother was the Virgin Mary. They know that he was born in a stable in Bethlehem. They know something about a star and about wise men who brought presents, and something about angels singing to shepherds. Now, how is it that they come to know these things? Well, it's from the American everything mushed together Christmas. Sooner or later, you can't miss it. Now, those wise men. The Greek word is magi, which is everywhere else in the New Testament consistently translated magician. Here we translate it wise men. I think the New English Bible translation gets it best, astrologer. They're looking at the stars. We have very little good to say about astrology. But the astrologers, according to whatever scheme they're following, conclude that a king of the Jews has just been born, and off they go to bring him some presents. God often uses surprising things to reveal himself to people who were not looking for him. And now we come to today's Bible reading. We had to get here eventually. 1 Samuel 6 and all the chapters around it. The story really begins in chapter 4, and I'm going to summarize it rather quickly. But the point is going to be how God used all these events concerning the Ark of the Covenant to reveal himself to the Philistines. First, Israel was fighting yet another pitched battle with the Philistines, and they decided that they would bring a magic talisman into battle with them, which is how they were viewing the Ark of the Covenant. So you remember, they brought it there to the battle. As it came, all of Israel shouted so that you could hear it reverberating through the hills. The Philistines, what is this? They brought the Ark of the Covenant. The Philistines were terrified. Nothing like this has happened before. Philistines, fight like men, or we will be their servants the way they have been our servants. And the Philistines totally destroy Israel and capture the covenant. Act 2. They take their treasure to Ashdod, one of the five Philistine cities, and they put it in the temple of their god, Dagon. Act 3. The next morning, Dagon is on his face in front of the ark. The morning after that, he's on his face in front of the ark with hands and feet cut off. Meanwhile, the men of Ashdod are getting sick, sicker, and people are dying. And they conclude, we don't need to have the ark around here. Let's send it someplace else. And they send it to Gath. God hits Gath even harder than he hit Ashdod. Let me read to you from 1 Samuel chapter 5, verses 9 to 12, where it simply emphasizes how hard God hit Gath. So it was, after they had carried it away, that the hand of the Lord was against the city with a very great destruction. And he struck the men of the city, both small and great, and tumors broke out on them. So the men of Gath sent the ark of God to Ekron. And as it came to Ekron, the men of Ekron cried out, saying, "They have brought the ark of the God of Israel to us to kill us and our people." And they said, "Send it away." So the five lords of the Philistines got together and said, "What are we going to do with this thing that had been now 7 months in Philistia?" So they asked the priests. And the priests, rather like the priests of Egypt, if you go back and read the account of the Exodus, the advisors have got a better sense of what's going on than the men with power. And in Egypt, the priests had said to Pharaoh, "This is the finger of God." And Pharaoh paid no attention. The priests say to the five lords of the Philistines, "Send it back. Why should we be stubborn like the Egyptians were and be totally destroyed?" Well, how should we send it back? Send it back like this. Make five golden rats and five golden tumors that sort of, well, they do. They represent the illness and the plague that had come on Philistia and upon the cities, and put it on a new cart and send it back. And then they said, let's set up a test. Maybe all this is just by chance. So they said, "We'll send it back this way. We'll get two cows and take their calves away from them, calves that are still milking. And then we will take these two cows who have never before pulled a wagon, and we will set them loose. And if they go uphill to Beth Shemesh," notice how they're stacking the decks in favor of "it's just by chance." "If it goes uphill to Beth Shemesh and they leave their calves behind, then we'll know that it was the God of Israel." So they do this. They make the golden implements. They put them in a box next to the ark. They put the ark on a new cart. They take the calves away from the cows that are still nursing them. They shut the calves up so the calves can't follow them. And they set the cows loose. And the cows just go straight ahead right up the road to Beth Shemesh, mooing as they go. Our translation said lowing, but a child when I came in this morning was mooing. So the cows went mooing right up the road. The Philistines follow. Now I want to stop for a minute. The priests and the diviners of Philistia were wise, weren't they? Wise to recognize the power of the God of Israel. Wise to say we need to appease him. But not wise enough to say we need to follow this God instead of our gods. So they keep their gods even while recognizing the power and the reality of the God of Israel. When I read this account recently, I thought of an incident when we were in Cyprus in 1970. My wife and I were invited by Nikitas Chrysostomov and his family, lovely wife and two children, and he wined and dined us for a couple of days and then invited us to his house. Now, he was wining and dining us because he was an American professor from Cyprus who had gotten wind that we were about ready to give up control of the American Academy in Larnaca, and he wanted to take it over. So he was using whatever influence he had, and we were the closest thing. So we had dinner with him. After dinner, pulled out the Bibles and did family worship. The children were obviously accustomed to this. It was done the way we would do it in our house. Then he sent the children to bed. And then I said to Nikitas, "Do you believe what the Bible teaches about God and about you?" And he said, "No." I said to the wife, "Do you believe?" She said, "No." I said, "Well, why are you doing family worship?" Because, he says, I learned when I was a student at the academy the power of the Bible to shape good character. And so we want to use the Bible to shape good character in our children. And I thought to myself, what a wise man and what a fool at the same time. What a wise man and what a fool at the same time. My mind jumped from that to something that I've read about intellectual elites in several parts of the world. You are aware that by 1900, Europe had pretty much conquered the entire world. It hadn't conquered China, but it had way too much malign influence. It hadn't conquered Iran, and that's because the Russians and the English had decided to use it as a buffer between them and their empires. They hadn't conquered present-day Thailand, and that's because the French and the British had decided to use it as a buffer between their empires there. But by and large, they'd conquered every place except for Japan. And the question in the minds of all of the leaders of these ancient and one-time powerful civilizations was, well, it was the question that the Philistines had about Samson. What is the secret of their power? What is the secret of the Europeans' power? It's hard to imagine today just how powerful Europe was in the world a century ago. And the first answer was, they've got a better army. Well, this was pretty obvious. So you try to imitate the army, and it doesn't work. The next answer was, well, they have industry. And so you try to import industry. That didn't work. The third answer was, well, they have democratic self-government. And that didn't work. And the most insightful of the intellectuals looking at it say, it has something somehow to do with the Christian religion. Now, what is the danger here? The danger is, especially for intellectuals and for elites and for rulers, the danger is to say, let's be Christians so that what? We can be powerful and resist the Europeans. Wise and foolish at the same time. So that's what the priests of the Philistines were like. They were wise, but not wise enough. But you know, events like what happened in Ashdod and Gath and to all the Philistines, those events stay in people's memory. After all, the Philistines were still remembering what had happened in Egypt 400 and so years beforehand. We Americans have extremely short memories. Most Americans have a hard time remembering what happened last week, let alone American history. When I was teaching in Cyprus, I learned a different kind of memory. My Greek students, to them, 1492 was yesterday. It really was. My Turkish students remembered that only 100 years ago, their grandfathers ruled the grandfathers of the Greeks sitting next to them. My English students in 1970, they still actually thought they had an empire. I remember one day as I went through the three groups, and I laughed at all three, and then I laughed last of all at myself, because the reason I could sort of be a little bit sneery about those three groups was, right now it's the American Empire term. So I laughed at my own pride. Now we're going to skip from Beth Shemesh and the men looking into the ark and moving the ark to Kiriath Jearim. We're going to skip ahead 90 years. So 90 years, you've got Samuel's reign as a judge for 40 years, Saul's reign as king for 40 years, and David is king for about 10 years. He takes Jerusalem as his new capital. David is a brilliant, brilliant politician. Jerusalem is right on the boundary between Judah, his tribe, and Bethlehem, or Benjamin, Saul's tribe, and it doesn't belong to any of the tribes. He makes it the new capital, and that way he can pull all the tribes together. And what do you want to do in the ancient world when you have your new capital city? You want to unite the worship of God with your city. So David decides to bring the ark to the city. But David doesn't even think about how to do it and adopts the Philistine way of moving the ark. He builds a cart. He puts the ark on the cart. And as the cart is moving towards Jerusalem, it begins to wobble, and Uzzah puts out his hand to steady it, and God strikes him dead. You know, the more you know of God's word, the more awful it is when you break it. And God had told Israel how to carry the ark, and it wasn't on a cart. David is so appalled at what happened that David says, "You know what? I don't want the ark in my city." And now we come back to Gath. Who takes the ark? A man from Gath. Obed-Edom, the Gittite. Now, when you read Gittite, you maybe don't pick it up, but Gittite is simply the way of saying somebody from Gath. So, Obed-Edom, the Gittite, Obed-Edom from Gath, he takes the ark. And this time God blesses Obed for him. And for 3 months, everything prospers. Oh my goodness, it must have been amazing. Because after 3 months, the word gets to David. And the word is, the ark has brought more blessing to Obed-Edom's house than you can imagine. So now David checks with the Levites how to carry the ark. They bring it to Jerusalem. And there it stays. Now we're going to skip another 20 years to Absalom's rebellion. Absalom is David's handsome and glib son. And Absalom decides it's time to take over and be king. And he pulls off a successful coup d'etat. David is enough of a warrior to know that you don't want to be caught inside the city. Get out where you can maneuver. And so the moment he gets word of Absalom's coup d'etat announced, David says, "Okay, we're out of the city immediately." And on the way out, the priests bring the ark, and David says, "Take it back. If God so chooses, I'll be back," but the ark stays in Jerusalem. And then we read about somebody that is brand new. And I want to read from 2 Samuel chapter 15 what happens at this point as David is leaving Jerusalem. "Then all his servants passed before David." This is 2 Samuel 15 verse 18. "And all the Cherethites and all the Pelethites and all the Gittites, 600 men who had followed him from Gath, passed before the king. Then the king said to Ittai the Gittite, 'Why are you also going with us? Return and remain with the king,'" meaning Absalom, "'for you are a foreigner and also an exile from your own place. In fact, you came only yesterday. Should I make you wander up and down with us today, since I go I know not where? Return and take your brethren back. Mercy and truth be with you.' But Ittai answered the king and said, 'As the Lord lives, do you hear the faith there? That's the God of Israel, Lord. As the God of Israel lives, as the God of my Lord King David lives, as the Lord lives, surely in whatever place my Lord the King shall be, whether in death or life, even there also your servant will be. Do you hear an echo of somebody else in these words? David's great grandmother, Ruth from Moab. And you know, that story also starts with the family doing what they should not do. Because the family of Naomi was not supposed to leave the land of Israel, but they do. They go there. And then the sons marry outside of Israel, which they are not supposed to do. And then the husband and the two sons die. And Naomi hears there's food again in Bethlehem. So she decides to go home. Tries to send the daughters back, just like David tried to send. And on the way back, Ruth says to Naomi, "Where you go, I go. Your God, my God. Where you're buried, I buried." And I have long thought that God's revelation to Gath with the ark, stories told surely 90 years later, first a harsh judgment, and then the way God showed that he was behind it all. You remember that whole thing with the cows going uphill? All right? The story would be, the God of Israel is certainly a true God. We've got our gods, but that's a true and powerful God. And so by the time of David, you've got 600 men from Gath who've come to be David's servants. And when David is pleading for his life, they say, "We're going with you." Now I want to jump to Christmas again. At my wife's high school boarding school, every Christmas, the junior girls, she was just telling me about this, the junior girls had a procession on the last day before they went off for Christmas vacation. And the junior girls were each given a candle, and they marched through the halls of the main building singing Christmas carols. They sang as they walked. As a sophomore, Gretchen watched this beauty. It was an aesthetic reaction, actually. She watched the beauty of this, and she couldn't wait for her turn as a junior to do the same. When the time came, she carefully wrote out in tiny little letters all the words to all the Christmas carols they would sing on the paper with which you held the candle. I don't know how she was going to read them as she walked, but anyway, she did that. And you know, the Christmas carols, I don't mean the white Christmas kind. I mean the older ones. The Christmas carols contain a huge amount of basic Christian teaching. Words about the true king, born in Bethlehem, all written there in tiny letters on the paper that held her candle. And she says the whole procession awakened in her a longing for hope and a longing for peace that she had not yet known in her life. Now, she did not give herself to Jesus that day. That happened about 4 years later. But it helped to prepare her soul for responding to the hope of peace and the hope of kindness and love that comes only in Jesus Christ. I have my own memory of the last days before Christmas at Swarthmore College when I was a student there. In the dining hall, there would be a roaring fire in the lounge as part of the dining hall. And four or five nights, as I would go down for supper, there'd be 20 to 50 students lustily singing all the words of the Christmas carols more than I knew. And I looked at them and I would say, "Oh, this is so interesting. He's an atheist. He's Jewish. He's Christian. I have no idea what she is," and so on. But they'd all learn the Christmas carols. For reasons I have no idea why, I never joined in. Maybe because I didn't know the words as well as they did. But I remember thinking, as I heard them sing, they have heard the truth. They have heard the truth. They've got it memorized, in fact. The old carols have so much Christian truth in them that those who would like to expunge all memory of Christian faith from the American public square want these songs not sung anymore. And that often happens in the public schools these days. Not in the Upper Darby schools where we live yet. And that's because the old music director has way too much power and they don't dare cross her. When she retires, things will change. The old songs are not yet fully gone, even if students today don't know them the way they once did. And like I said, you can't escape seeing a creche or two as you drive around. And even the word Christmas contains the name of Jesus, our King, Christ. Whether you read the name in a store or at a company or in the school where the battle goes on between, do you say Happy Holidays or do you say Merry Christmas? God's ways are more complicated than we would like. Actually, that's a good thing. If things were as simple as we often try to make them, not much would actually happen. We've been reading through the book of Revelation in our family worship, and there's this one little section that has always caught my attention. That is John hears seven thunders. And while he writes down everything else he sees and hears, as he starts to write down what the seven thunders are, the one accompanying him says, don't write those down. Which I have always understood to mean there are things going on in God's plan for this world that he has not told us. And that we need to be humble about as we run into them. So God's ways are more complicated than we would like. After all, where did God choose to appear to the new King Solomon? Right where the law said Solomon should not be. On a high place, making a sacrifice. And God had said, no more high places. It was too easy to turn them into places where you worship Baal. And yet Solomon goes there, even though the ark is in Jerusalem, he goes there to offer sacrifices, and God appears to Solomon there in a dream. Maybe you remember the content of the dream. So here we are, the day before the Christmas that America loves, the American holiday that exposes more people to God's truth than they encounter any other time of the year. God never told the church to observe a once a year Christmas holy day. So we do not do so at Elkins Park. We have Christmas and we have Easter here every week. But just as God used his captured ark and the initial stubbornness of the Philistines and then the clever but not clever enough priests to reveal himself to the Philistines, so that a century later, hundreds of the Philistines have entered David's service and will swear by the God of Israel. So I suspect the living God uses our peculiar, mushed together, mixed up American Christmas, sometimes in ways that we would not expect. But churches that make a once-a-year Christmas and a once-a-year Easter end up with Christmas and Easter Christians. And our goal and God's command is to be once-a-week Christmas and Easter Christians who know that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, born of a virgin, Mary, in a small town of Bethlehem, the city of David, outside Jerusalem. And we know that this Jesus died for our sins, And on the third day, rose again, the third day, the first day of the week. And so when you come to church next week, I would like one person here to greet somebody else and say, Merry Christmas. And somebody else to look back and say, He is risen. And then the final words, and He is risen indeed. Amen.